Good morning, everybody. I hope you're well, prospering in the Lord. So we're going to go a little deeper today than perhaps in times past because I think God wants to get to the nitty-gritty of some issues. I know He does. Much of the church, and I'm not speaking to you as the guilty party, but much of the church is ignorant of what is really taking place in society. And consequently, does not know how to do battle in the spirit realm and to be effective in prayer. How many of you are aware that in the West Coast right now, there are fires that are burning in California and Oregon? Are you aware of that? Okay. I have good friends that live near Portland. They live away from there into the mountainous area. And they sent some information back out to some of their friends about the situation that they're facing, actually very difficult for them. They had to evacuate their place, their farm. It's not really a farm. It's kind of a ranchy place. They have horses that they ride for pleasure, but they're full-time ministry. So they had to evacuate because of the encroaching fire. And here's what they're telling people now that is really taking place. These fires did not just happen because of some people saying, well, it's climate change and it's hot. No. There are paid arsonists lighting these fires all over our mountains. Molotov cocktails are thrown into pastures and other fire-igniting devices. Looters with guns invading homes, especially those homes that have been evacuated, but also homes that haven't been evacuated. More shootings taking place than reported, and the media is not sharing this. And these friends of mine say, this is not just a wildfire out of control, this is war. And there is a war going on to destroy, dismantle, disrupt this nation and to change it. So I want to pray for them before we go any further. Their names are Gary and Tracy Carson. They're wonderful people, righteous, godly saints serving the Lord. So we just lift them up right now. And all the people who are part of this region who are suffering wildfires, destroying their property. But not only that, God, we pray for the protection from looters and arsonists, from those who invade their homes, who are paid to cause this kind of destruction and fear. And we ask, God, that you send angels to inhibit and prevent and prohibit the work of the enemy. Right now, in Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. All right, let me go to something else. If we take a look over the last several months of what's been going on in this nation, I have to speak to what's happening in the nation because the nation is a focal point of the enemy to get to the church. Its first landing beachhead is the nation. That's the soft spot, but it wants to get to the church. One of the largest churches out in California is being forced to give up their entire building because the local authorities want to turn it into a parking lot. This is John MacArthur's church. I don't know if you know who he is. But, you know, things like this are happening. It is a takeover of property, which is one of the issues that's prominent in anarchists. They think they have a right to your home in the concept of redistribution of wealth, which is a communist concept. Now, if we look back historically what's been taking place, tearing down statues, they say that are racist and all that. Well, we understand that the history of this nation is not perfect. We'll be the first to admit that as people who grew up here as Americans. We know that there are good things and bad things. There are good people and bad people. But you don't attempt to erase a history just because you want to defy or rebel or have your fist in the air and say, we hate these people for what they did. Well, they're dead and gone. They're gone. If you erase history, you have nothing to learn from. A people without a history are not a people. You need to understand this. It's part of the foundation of every society, including Christianity. most important, Christianity. And I think the church is guilty of not knowing its history or paying enough attention to it. So more about that in just a minute. But let me read to you. How many of you know who Karl Marx was? Karl Marx, founder of communism. He and Lenin. Karl Marx hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He was so upset and full of rage against Christianity, he produced Das Kapital and all the other writings and angry things he put out in retaliation, anger, rebellion against Christianity primarily, and against capitalism, which he felt was a product of Christianity. Capitalism is a free market. It's people doing what God gave them the right to do. Simple. I mean, you can understand the principle of it in the talents and the pounds and things that Jesus taught. So, Karl Marx is attributed to stating this: the first battlefield is history rewriting history. Now, right now, what is taking place in the United States is a project called the 1619 Project. Have you heard of that? Anybody? What do you know about the 1619 Project? It's to start the history of America with slave traders down in Virginia, not at Plymouth Rock. Okay? Not with pilgrims, not with righteous people, but to produce a history of this nation as absolutely evil, full of darkness. Rewriting a history means that you change the thinking of a people in order to hate their own country. And it's in schools, and it's growing, it's taking root. Our colleges have been and are still today bastions of communism. Yes. With liberal professors teaching children, young, vulnerable minds, to hate this nation and to become anarchists and to overthrow it. They have no sense of the history of this nation, of the reality and the truth of it, of who we really are as a people, initially a people of God. So there's a real battle that is going on. There was a communist leader, the first premier of the Communist People's Republic of China. His name was Zhou Enlai. I don't know if you remember that name from history. He orchestrated the takeover of Mao Zedong, killing an estimated, this is incredible, 20 million people in the overthrow of China to produce a communist society. They killed 20 million people. And in Russia, it's unestimable how many people died in the revolution where communism surged to the forefront. Do you know that every society that has embraced communism ultimately is self-destructive? Russia has had to change course. Of course, Germany, East Germany, which was communistic, had to finally give up. You know what's happened in Cuba. If anybody knows anything about Venezuela and what happened down there, they took a prosperous, rich society and destroyed it through socialism. Socialism is evil. It's godless, if you need to know the truth. It rejects God. It takes from those who have worked hard and gives it to those who do not work at all. It's not a fairy tale or a great story like Robin Hood. It's no such thing. It's destruction of society. Anyway, Zhou Enlai said this. He said, one of the delightful things about Americans is that they have absolutely no historical memory. Meaning they do not take the history of the nation seriously. There has been an erosion of the teaching of the history of this nation for decades, to the point now where people don't even know what kind of history we have, except for those who are attempting to rewrite it and produce an ugly picture of the people of this nation and the history of this nation. If it has been said over and over again, if you do not understand and know your history and all the mistakes that has been made in history, you are doomed to repeat it again, meaning the mistakes of the past will be repeated because there's no foundation in which you can assess what has happened in the past as good or bad, and therefore you don't see what's coming into the future, and you'll do it again. You'll make the same mistakes. I tell my grandchildren, I tell Caleb especially, I said, Caleb, I want you to study history. He doesn't know much about this, and I hope his mom and dad are not upset with me. But I want you to study history, grandson. I'll tell you why. You'll become wise. You'll learn from history. You'll understand the history, and you'll see whatever is taking place today, you can assess it against the past. It will make you wise in how to deal with things in the future. I want you to study history, please. Yeah, he said, okay, Pop, is it close to playing soccer now? You know. But that's how important it is. That is how important it is. All of Western civilization is at stake right now. It's attempted to be rewritten. I'm looking over here. You probably know more about this than I do. Our sister, who's a school teacher. Anyway, some places it's a lot worse than others. It just is what it is. So, let's talk about our history a little bit. The history of Christianity in this nation and perhaps in this part of the world. Now, here's one of the things I want to get to for you. When we are seeking a move of God, as we have been for so long, we're seeking a revival. After a period of time, the possibility of, let's call it, unbelief can begin to creep in, like, man, I don't believe it's going to happen. Now, unbelief is skepticism, especially about faith. Unbelief. You know, there, we have accounts of people in the Bible who struggled with their belief and they had some unbelief. Let me show you the root of where unbelief comes from. Okay? Chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, after God told her, he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he already sowed misunderstanding, but he sowed unbelief. Right there, he brought out a question. Unbelief starts with a question. If you want to know sometimes how the enemy gets to you when you're dealing over things where your faith is at stake, the first thing that happens is questions pop up in your mind. They can come from you. They can come from the enemy. There's a questioning issue that's established. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She did amplify a little bit. God didn't say everything that she repeated. But verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, the enemy took Eve from unbelief to disbelief. Disbelief is the rejection of something. Right? You follow this? Unbelief, going from the question of whether or not something is true to disbelief, to rejection of what you thought was true at one time is no longer true. So, how does that play out in our lives? Very simply this. We move from that disbelief to unbelief situation oftentimes in our lives. Like, I don't believe it's going to happen anymore. I don't believe my healing will manifest. Right now, the enemy wants to show us that there's not going to be a revival or a great move of God or a change in this nation and that everything is going into the tubes and we got to look to get out of this world. Let's escape and pray for a rapture. And so all of these things are right now challenging our faith, beloved. So, where does history come into this? History is recounting what God has done to establish in your mind what he has done before he will do again. If we don't know our history, we are prone to have no foundation upon which we stand in order to look to the future. We say, we can't say, well, I know what my God has done before, he'll do it again, because we don't remember what he did. The enemy wants to erase those things from our thinking. So I want to give you some history, a little bit of history today, and the importance of where we stand in this whole attitude that we have about seeking God for a revival. I was on a Zoom yesterday with, it's an international worldwide Zoom touching 95 countries. And I was on with Prophet Benjamin Arday, and we are addressing things worldwide of what is taking place in the world. And one of the agreements that we had, one of the agreements that we came to, is that the situation that the church is facing right now, with all the requests to dumb us down, all the attempts to take away the freedom of our worship, and all the other issues that pertain to society, the destruction of our history, trying to rewrite the history of this nation, that you tear it down. There's a reason they want to tear it down, so that they can overthrow what has been and replace it with communism. Not just socialism. Socialism is a step to communism. I want you to understand that. Nobody's going to stop at, here's something you won't like to hear. Do you know that the founder of Black Lives Matter is a socialist, a communist who studied Marxism? Come on, do you know that? Yes. That when you see these signs out on the streets, the people who put them there don't even know the history of Black Lives Matter. They don't know the history that a woman named Patrice Cullors studied Marxism and became a avowed Marxist and is using Black Lives Matter, which in itself is a good thing because Black Lives Matter as well as all lives, to create division and overthrow. And most of the American public, they just are emotionally driven without any sense of research or responsibility to question, to look into things and to find out what's going on. Or who knows what they're afraid of? Who knows what they're afraid of? Put a sign in front of your house to hope that nobody vandalizes it? That's not going to help. Bring me back, God. Where was I? I want you to be aware of these things, beloved, because these are part of the battles that you face during the day of your life. I don't know that you're going to be able to answer questions of people who are in favor of things that are opposed to our faith. I don't think you have to answer with every question with an answer to their question. My feeling is that if you're able to in any way, shape, or form, Jesus Christ must be lifted up before people. Those people right now who are rioting, looting, destroying, and everything else are desperate souls who need Christ. And I would rather say to an angry person who feels justified to destroy things, you need Jesus because you're going to pay the consequences of this, because surely sin will find you out. You can say those things. That you don't think for a minute that you will not pay for what you're doing. Payday is someday. It may not be right now, but it will show up in your future. You do not get away with it. You can't think for a minute that God is winking at what you're doing. Amen. I'm not afraid to say that to people. They're lost souls. We cannot just look at them as angry anarchists, which is what they are, of course, but they're also desperate souls who have no hope, and this is all they're clinging to. Okay? Please see them for who they are. All right. A little history might go a long way here. How many of you know of Jonathan Edwards? You've heard of him? Jonathan Edwards was born here in New England, and he became known as the great revivalist of the First Great Awakening, which took place in the 1731 to about 1735 or 36. And it took place in what is called, right here in Connecticut, the Connecticut River Valley. The Connecticut River runs all the way down to the Sound, but it goes all the way up through Connecticut, through Massachusetts, and divides New Hampshire from Vermont. And so the Connecticut River Valley was this area where the Holy Spirit fell and the First Great Awakening took place, and Jonathan Edwards was credited as God's man to do this. What is the effect of that historical activity? What happened as a result of Jonathan Edwards? And he personally, what did he accomplish as a result of his being a godly person? Well, Jonathan Edwards was an amazing young man. He grew up in a Christian home. He was the only boy. I think he had 11 or so other siblings. They were all sisters. He, at the age of 12, entered into Yale University, 12 years old. 12 years old, Yale. He had already been studying Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He was devoted to God. As a young man, excuse me, every day of his life, he rose at 4 o'clock and he spent 13 hours of his day in prayer and study, every day of his life. That's the kind of person he was. He would go out into the woods and seek God for answers to questions that he had, scriptural things, and he would stay there until he got answers. He was that kind of a person. As a consequence, he wrote a lot of theology that helped a lot of people. He also ministered and brought salvation to the Mohegan Indians and to the Housatonic Indians. Great man of God. And what is the results of his life? Well, somebody did a comparison between Jonathan Edwards, who was a godly man, and another man named Max Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. Max Jukes was an atheist. What are the consequences of a Christian man and his heritage, his offspring, versus an atheist man and the heritage he has and his offspring? Here are some few details. All right? Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl. And from their union, there were 310 who died as paupers. At the time of his life, from about 1750 on, poor people lived in poor houses and were called paupers. They had no means of sustenance. They had a place to sleep and food to eat. So he looks down his family line. 310 were paupers. 50 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. This is back, way back, hundreds of years ago. They just sucked off of society. There is more to Max Jukes' life. You could look it up in some writings by a man named A.E. Winship, in case you're interested. But, praise God, he says it works both ways. There's a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl, and an investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 a vice president of the United States, 80 become public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, we're going back hundreds of years, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. Yeah. In the memory of the blessed, the memory of the just is blessed. Isn't that amazing? Do you think then that a revival can change history, can change society for decades, centuries even? That's what we've got to look forward to. We can't look at the present people trying to rewrite, destroy, and do all the things that they're doing who care nothing about other people. We've got to look at what God is going to do when he gets a hold of those people. The subject of a revival is that God gets a hold of unregenerates and turns them into regenerates. from unregeneration to regeneration, makes them brand new people. Beloved, that's where God wants to take us. That's why we pray for revival. And we cannot forget these things, because every day the enemy is busy with his agenda to tear down, to destroy, and eventually to get to the church. Like Karl Marx, he knew that Christians were the guard, the standard against the destruction of society. Hitler knew that as well. He went after the Christian ministers. He said, either you're on my side or you're dead. Essentially, that's what he did. If he didn't kill him, he threw him in prison. Yeah, it can get to that point. If we fall asleep at the wheel of this great battle, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Our responsibility today and tomorrow and next week and the week after that is to continue to seek God until he pours out his spirit upon all flesh. You can't sit idly by. You can't ignore your friends. You can't ignore the truth. You can't ignore what the enemy wants to do. But you can't ignore what God wants to do. I just share history with you and what happens to the heritage of godly people in order to help you see that what he did in the past, he'll do in the future. Every revival overturns corruption. Whatever bad you think is going on, oh, that bad has gone on before. There's nothing new under the sun. Right now, we look at everything and we think, wow, this is the worst I've ever seen. It might be the worst you and I have ever seen, but it's not the worst God has ever seen. And history has shown it before. It is repeating itself. And the same solution that existed in the past is the same solution for now. If my people will humble themselves, that's the first step, that we have got to humble ourselves before God. The word, I think I mentioned this already, the word that came out in this dialogue with these other people from around the world is that the situation is an impossibility. And that's exactly where God wants us, to look at the situation facing us and the world and say, God, it's impossible without you. You are the only answer. We agreed, and I want you to understand this. I'm not suggesting that you never stand up for unrighteousness, against it. But right now, the enemy has set so many fires, we can't address them all. It's this and then it's that. You look at our president, for example. Whether you're a Republican or Democrat doesn't make any difference. Right now, he's the president of the United States. He fights a daily battle of accusations against him, a fire a day. Well, the enemy wants to do that with us as well, so that we get bewildered practically. Like, if I have to tend to look at this situation, look at that. It's sex trafficking, it's child pornography, it's corruption here and there and ballot cheating. And where does it end? Huh? Where does that end? Where do we stop? Where do we find an end to all of that? How much energy do we have that we can address all that? Do we have the resources for it? Can we really fight all that? No. That's what God wants us to see. The only solution is us on our faces before God and say, God, pour your spirit down upon this land, upon us first and foremost. Because how did it get so bad? Church had its light go out. That's how it got so bad. We are the restraining force in the world. Our presence halts the enemy's destruction. When God empowers the righteous, evil runs. When his spirit is present, darkness flees. This is the only solution we have. I'm going to repeat this over and over. Because the enemy wants us to forget. Just like I said in the garden, the enemy comes. He said, did God say that? Do you think it's going to work in the future again? Well, you have to pray if you want it to work. Well, he says, I don't know if praying is going to make any difference right now. You see how it is. Maybe we can find an alternative. Why don't you buy a warehouse and stuff it with food? That way you'll be safe. Get a lot of water. Get batteries. Buy a gun. You hear what I'm saying to you? Protect yourself. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is that the solution for Christians? Why don't you move out west and get a farm? Live where nobody can get you. Are you kidding me? They've already gotten to people in Oregon who live far out. Are you kidding? Where is the answer then? Only God. It's only God. Do you know they want to come into your neighborhoods and take your homes? They feel they have a right to take your home, friends. They'll call it reparations or whatever other name. It's called redistribution of wealth. And they accuse people who are born white of privilege. Friends, I grew up white, but I don't remember any privilege I had. I was called a guinea and a wop and a dago. How do you like that for privilege? That's right. My grandfather had to scrap to make a living here. Barely knew the language. They had to go to the butcher and get tripe to eat. If you know what tripe is. Yeah. Cow's intestines. Until he could make a living for his family. Which he did. Because the opportunity for him was the same as it was for anybody and everybody. There are no special privileges for anybody. It's imaginary. We have got to stop the division. Every statement that comes out today is intended to divide us. Black against white, socially, economically, poor against those who are wealthy, educated against the uneducated. I don't care what it is. It's all designed to divide. And you see it seeping into the church. Church doesn't know whether to stay here and endure or try to get out of here. We can't be double-minded. Half of us can't want to leave and the other half want to stay and fight. It's crazy. It's crazy. Even the church hasn't understood some of this that I've shared with you today. We need to get on the same page. It's very important. And I don't know where you are today, but you better recognize what I've just shared with you is the truth. And it's a serious situation we're facing. But it ain't so serious that God can't take it. And deal with it and become the answer to it. Whether or not you're serious enough. Several weeks ago, the Lord gave me a word. I didn't know how to, you know, place it. I didn't know what to do with it. You know what the word was? The word was relevant. And I said, how do you want to develop that word? What does it mean? Where do I go with it? And finally he said to me, I want you to be relevant in today's society. I want the church relevant. Meaning we are engaged with what is going on around us. We're not hiding. We're not pretending. We're not escaping. We're not ignoring. We're relevant. We are relevant. We are the light to the darkness that is surrounding this earth. We're relevant. We're the answer, the solution. We are love to hate. We are the answer. We must be relevant. If we're not relevant, we've lost our saltiness and our light. And we are no better than the Laodicean church, which is the condition of the church throughout the world. And God says to the Laodicean church, you're neither hot nor cold. You're a bad taste in my mouth. And the church has become that way. Lazy, indifferent, passive. I don't care. I go to church, do my thing, whatever. I got other things to do, other things I want to do, other places I want to be. I'm looking for real happiness and rest and peace. I desire leisure more than the desire for God to use me. People say, yeah, use me. And you think in terms of, well, maybe I'll lay hands on somebody and they'll hear. He wants to do a whole lot more than that, friend. He wants you to be engaged in the world, relevant every place we go. Every place, we were having a conversation with some prophets and apostles. And the conversation was over, what is the kingdom of God? Is it a thing? Is it an entity? How does it look? You know how it looks? It looks like you. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, you can enter it, and it can enter you. You can enter into the kingdom by experiencing the work of Christ in you. And it will enter you because the work of Christ in you will change you. And everywhere you go, you are the kingdom of God. You are. When Jesus came here, he was the kingdom personified. It wasn't something in the future when Jesus, they said, Jesus teach us to pray. He said, pray this. Pray the kingdom come. He didn't mean in 10,000 years. He meant in the present reality of your life. May the kingdom take root in you. That's what he meant. That's what he still means. So whenever you go to a hardware store, to a drug store, to the grocery store, to the gas station, to the clothing store, wherever you go, into your friends, your unregenerate friends, I want you to know something. You're the kingdom of God in their presence. You have just entered into the dark world that they live in, but you bring hope and light, and you bring God. The presence of God is with you, in you all the time. And if you're not doing that, you might be conforming to the world instead. You cannot conform, and you cannot afford to conform. You are God's hope in the world today. Because you're the hope to other people who don't know God. But they will see him in you, and how you live, and how you act, how you behave, what you know, what you can say, how you can pray, and how you can bring the presence of God to them. Amen. I'll read to you about another guy. One of the offspring of Jonathan Edwards, a grandson, was a young man named Timothy Dwight. Let me read some things to you about Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight, born in 1752 and died in 1817. Timothy Dwight was a scholar, educator, and reformer. He was the eldest son of Timothy Edwards and Mary Edwards Dwight. His grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, was the renowned revivalist of America's First Great Awakening. He was one of the people that we mentioned as the offspring of Jonathan Edwards, of course. Dwight was a precocious child. By the age of 4, he was reading the Bible. Not only did he learn how to read, he was reading the Bible at 4. At 6, he was learning Latin. He entered the college at the age of 13, and he was a voracious reader and an extraordinary student. But the exertion eventually took a toll on his eyesight and overall health, and at that point brought him close to death, however recovered. The worst thing that happened to America as a reaction to winning independence in 1776 and establishing her constitution in 1789 was that she forgot the spiritual roots, here we go with history again, of her freedom. Doctrinal division, party politics had hurt the Great Awakening converts. They got into disputes, party politics, etc. And then from France and Great Britain came a flood of rationalistic literature. This is opposite of spiritual literature. Rationalists were naturalists. They did not believe in the supernatural and did not attribute God's supernatural powers to be part of the church. They argued against that. Timothy Dwight described it as the dregs of infidelity vomited on us. The whole mass of pollution gutted or emptied on this country. An enormous edition of Thomas Paine's Age of Reason was established. I know that a lot of you don't know Thomas Paine or what he wrote, the Age of Reason. All these things were contradictory to the Christian life. Okay? And what he couldn't sell, what editions of that work couldn't sell, were given away so that this material was like a mass pollution upon the United States. The effect on the United States colleges, because it infiltrated the colleges. What's happening in colleges today? Marxism is taught. These students come out of school without a brain. They've been brainwashed. If they're not brainwashed by the colleges, they'll get brainwashed by the media. Come on. Come on. The media will do it. So, the effect on the United States colleges was disastrous. Students looking for an excuse to party. Oh, we know about college students wanting to party. And rebel, tear down statues, rewrite history, join a movement, become part of a new form of, overthrow. They embraced rationalism and even called themselves by the names of the famous skeptics and infidels. Bible colleges like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale became centers of skepticism, atheism, and anarchy. What's new under the sun? Nothing. What was true then has happened again today. Atheism, skepticism, anarchy, overthrow government. Christian students were snubbed, sneered at, and openly ridiculed, and became such a minority that on some campuses they had to meet secretly. Like other radical movements that were come to the campuses, students in those days held mock communion services, forced the resignation of Bible college presidents, and attempted to burn down a church. But God had a surprise in store for young men and women banding together to pray. College preachers like Dwight, whom we have been talking about, who took over Yale in 1795 as its eighth president, began to see conviction spreading as they counterattacked with powerful sermons filled with relentless logic and real anointing. From that moment, infidelity was not only without a stronghold, but also without a lurking place. The shift to once again embrace the Christian faith was soon manifested in the life of the institutions. Over the spring of 1882, a powerful revival in which 75 of the 230 students were converted and nearly half of them gave themselves to the ministry. Here's what's happening. Here's what we can look forward to. That while this happened way back then, what happened then will happen again. History proves that God can deal with these issues if we will pray. In 1983, here at the Fellowship of Life, at that time, it's 82, I think, actually started. At that time, 1982, we were meeting in the synagogue here in town. And somehow or another, we had started, by some of God's grace, a Bible study down at Yale. A small group of students were interested in hearing about the Bible. So this small group of students were being taught the Bible on a Saturday night. And some of them said, well, what's it like to go to church? They'd never been. So I said, well, why don't you come tomorrow morning? So a few of them came. And then the next week, they went back, and there were some friends who asked some questions, and some more of them came. And then I started a meeting up at the University of Connecticut. Somebody had invited me up there to teach students the Bible, and I did so in the cafeteria, and a few students came. And I went again, and some more students came. And they said, what's it like to be in church? I said, well, you can come down. And then we started the same type of meeting out at Connecticut College. Some of the friends who knew the friends from each of these different schools suggested that they get in contact and we go out there. So we did that. And before long, we had a huge contingent of students coming from Yale to the Fellowship of Life, a group coming from the Connecticut College out in New London, another group coming from UConn to the church, and we had a revival with these students. And after they graduated, they mingled with us and our families. They came to our homes. They spent overnights. They got to know the moms and dads in the church. They played with our kids. We got close to them. We cared for them. We were their family away from home. But they came to know the Lord, and they gave themselves 100% to Jesus Christ. And they stayed here after they graduated. A good number did, not all of them, but a good number. But others went back to other states, and some back to foreign countries. Some went back to Africa and started churches and let me know. One went back to Korea and sent me an email some years ago. He's the associate pastor of the second largest Presbyterian church in Seoul, Korea. Hundreds of thousands of people. And these people went all over, and they got married, and they raised families, and they raised godly children, and their children are now following their footsteps. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Do you see the picture of this? And those kids, some of them, confessed to me the most grievous sins that they were involved in while they were at college. They hardly knew any different. They dabbled in every type of evil you can imagine. Not all of them, of course. And they confessed those sins. And they wanted to be right. And they were changed by God. Got filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues, just lived righteous lives. That's the kind of heritage that can happen to a people, to a church like ours, to any church. And the result is those people are changing society wherever they are. They're in education, they're in politics, they're in government, they're all over. They're raising godly families. Their families, their kids are going into the mission field. I've gotten letters asking for money to support their children. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? What God has done in the past, he's going to do again. He took these kids who were part of the movement that said, resist authority. They had it on their bumper stickers. I don't know if you remember that far back. Resist, question all authority. And turned them into godly people. That's our history. What has happened can happen again. Forgive me for going on so long, but if you don't buy this stuff, you're bankrupt. If you don't enter into this, because this is part of you, those kids became our brothers and sisters and today are living righteous lives. And there's another generation waiting for us. There are people outside this door, your friends, friends of our kids, whom God is going to touch. But there's one thing we have to do, and that is get on our faces and ask God to pour a spirit out. And then, like we did, when those kids came, we need to be ready to love on them, and to care for them, and to mentor them, and to embrace them so that they could move forward in their own faith. That's what we've got to look forward to. What God has done in the past, he'll do again. We have a rich heritage, rich history, and it cannot be rewritten, nor can it be eliminated. We can only boast in it and thank God for it. Would you pray with me? First and foremost, God, we must recognize that we are at the end of our opportunity rope. We have no other possibilities to address all that is facing us. Try as we might, we don't have the strength or the wisdom or the time or the energy or the knowledge or anything. And besides which, we're not called to do our thing and ask you to empower us to do it. We're called to do your thing. That you will empower. And we sit before you, stand before you, lay before you. We're humbling ourselves before you, offering our humble hearts to you. You see where we are, God. First and foremost, look at us. Forgive us for our sins of indifference as we have cried out to you before. Selfishness, laziness, pleasure seeking. Forgive us for being competitive and jealous and envious. Forgive us for being worldly and carnal. Oh, no, I'm not just listing a bunch of things. I'm serious. Forgive us, God. Forgive me. Forgive all of us. You embrace a forgiving heart. You want to enter a forgiving heart. You want to live in a forgiving heart, one that cries out and says, only you, God. Take us over, oh God. Make us over. And then, God, pour your spirit not only on the church, but upon this desperate nation, desperate people who are doing things driven by the enemy that are wrong, destructive, painful, hurt others, and are contrary to your heart. God, pour your spirit upon the lost. Pour your spirit. Help us then become answers, light, revelation, healing, whatever, wherever, anytime, all the time, with anyone, with everyone. Awaken us to all the possibilities of your kingdom moving in us and through us to others. But we will not forget, God, that we need you, that we only get you through prayer, that prayer is a doorway to your power in our lives, to your presence. The more we can flush ourselves of ourselves, the more you can fill us with yourself. Help us, God, be flushed of all that stands in the way of your life moving in us, oh God. God, we lift up the educational systems in this United States, from kindergarten through graduate schools. We pray that you root out the evil instructions, save the instructors, change the educational system, restore the history of this nation, bring in righteousness, save Christians in their vocations to continue on. Don't let them flee from the places you have put them. Thank you, God, for our Christian teachers, brothers and sisters, who are light in a dark world. God, we need a move of your Spirit upon our government, upon our politicians. Whew. They're such lost people today. They need you. God, be merciful to all of them. Be merciful. And to the media, oh Lord, what evil, what maneuverability, what power they have to influence minds and hearts. Oh God, bring a revival into the media, into the papers, into television, into the internet. People behind, the most prominent people, God, save them. And now, God, go into the entertainment field, especially in the sport. Huh. Oh, God. There are so many people who need to be saved. I want you to know, Father, that my prayer is not a prayer of self-protection against all the potentials, fearful things that could happen to me. That's a wrong motive. I know that you'll take care of us, that you'll hide us under your wings. I know that you'll watch over us. My prayer is for those who are lost. They're lost. They're hell bound. Their ticket's stamped. They're on the train. They're going there. They're getting sicker day by day. Their bodies are breaking down. Their minds are just diseased, confused. They're full of hate and anger. It's rotting their bones. They're sicker and sicker, more angrier and angrier. They don't know what they're doing. They need you, God. They're living miserable lives. There's no peace in them. There's no peace. All they know is hostility. We can't live that way all your life. They need you, Jesus. May you have the reward of your suffering and bring in multitudes of those types of people. Save the unregenerate and regenerate them. Make them brand new. In your name, hallelujah. Amen. Here's what the Lord is saying right now. Do not think that revival is only corporate. Before it is corporate, it's personal and individual. I come to revive individuals. And collectively, I then revive the church, the whole body. There are many here today who need personal revival. Personal revival. Lift your head to me and say, I need to be revived. And I will come to you and fill you with my life. Cry out to me. Do not let lethargy hold you back. Cry to me, and I will fill you. I will revive the heart of the hungry. Praise you, God. You need to understand something about God. One tear is not enough. One tear doesn't fill a bottle. Don't think because you have had a moment that that's all that's required. Because these are individual moments of emptying ourselves, and you can't get emptied in a moment. So, to keep you from discouragement of thinking, well, shouldn't God have moved on us now? No. He's just beginning to do a work in us. And he's not going to stop unless we do. If you think that's what we're doing right now is enough, right, it's not. Because he's going to go deeper in us. And if you say, well, I don't know how much deeper he could go, I got news for you. He's going to go deeper. And if you don't like that idea, then maybe this isn't the place for you. I'm telling you the truth. If you're not going to let God have at you, then, hey, he's not going to have at you. This is the most serious time of your life. You could not live at a more critical point in your personal history than right now. I want you to know that and realize. I realize that for me. This is a serious time. God's not fooling around. We're lucky to be born for such a day as this. We really are. This is a coming visitation of God. So this is not a been there, done that. This is just a step in the right direction. Okay? Until God finishes his work. That's a cry. Look at Philippians 1. Thank God that he's going to finish the work in us right now. He is recovering us, refining us, restoring us, healing us, setting us back on the right course. All of us tend to wander. Slow down, get lazy. Come on. If we don't admit to that, we're not going to change. We're not going to be changed. God is looking to purify his people so he can do marvelous things in and through us. So I say, come on, God, bring it on. Keep coming. Keep coming to us. Keep coming to us. Keep coming to us like this with personal revelations, corporate revelations. Keep stimulating our prayers. Download what it is that we are to pray and repent of. Oh, and tell us that it's not, I'm tired of this repentance thing. Don't ever get tired of it because it's God's dealing with us. It's the most personal, intimate thing we could experience right now because it's a step to our future. Our future depends upon what is going on with us right now. Either we give up or we go on. Come on, God, keep coming to us. Meeting after meeting, day after day, moment after moment, in our quiet times. Come on, God. Don't forsake us. Don't let this be an emotional moment like, wow, wasn't that a great meeting? No, God. No, God. We'll not shortchange you. Come and do a thorough work, God. Amen, amen, and amen. It took us years to get into the mess we're in. Through our laziness, our pride, our arrogance, it can take a few weeks or months to get us changed. It's okay if it takes that long. Come on, God. I'm serious with you. We're serious with you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. When you come back here next Sunday, when you prepare to come, don't think, oh gosh, are we going to go through that again? Please don't do that. Please don't ever do that with God because you don't know what he'll do next time we come together. Is that clear? We come presenting ourselves to God. That's what we do. You hear me? I'm serious about this. Are you? We come presenting ourselves to God. Not to have a religious excitement or event. And we say, come on, God, have your way at us. Right now, this is critical. We're living in a critical time. So, next Sunday, when the enemy tries to keep you from coming here, all of us, is it house church next Sunday? All right. We'll do the same thing in a house church then. Yes. Amen? Good. God will keep it up if you let him. Anybody else have a prayer? Word, encouragement.
A couple of months ago, I was reading scripture and spending time with the Lord, and I suddenly heard him very clearly and distinctly, come up here. And I said, okay. I saw myself starting to go up the stairs, but the usual route was up the stairs through the arch gate, and then, but suddenly I was in the throne room. And the Father said to me, "Let my river consume you." And I suddenly found myself in the river from the throne, going down deeper and deeper and deeper. And in the natural, I am petrified of water over my head. But I saw myself going down, but I wasn't frightened. I didn't feel like I couldn't breathe. But I kept floating. And the only weird part is I can't quite figure this part out, but there were a few emeralds and sapphires that kind of danced around me. And I was like, he says, "You need to come deeper and deeper with me. I want to take you deeper and deeper." So that's about all I saw at first, but then I was going deeper, deeper, and I found a cave. But at the moment, the cave was dark, so it's not yet revealed. So I have to kind of just wait on that. But the thing is, that if he takes you deeper and deeper, sometimes you can get fearful. But that's not what he wants us to feel. We are not to be afraid to go deeper with him. Because he's going to take you to places that you haven't been before. He's going to take you to places to get greater and greater understanding of him. And though I have cried out to him and said, "Lord, you can take me deeper, but I don't know how to get there, so you're going to have to get me there." I don't know how he's going to do that. But just know that as we go deeper and deeper, don't be afraid of it. And even if you find the dark places, he will reveal that too. So I don't know where that's all going to go, but I just felt like he wanted you to know not to feel frightened by it, but let his river, his flowing living water, and all that the river represents, take you to the place where he wants you to be. And don't be fearful of it.
Bless you guys.